Philippians 1, 27 through 30. This is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you because we recognize that we are also engaged still in this same conflict. Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us now. Help us to see how we are to respond in the face of adversity, in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution. We pray, Lord, that you would use these words and plant them deep in our hearts, that we may love our Lord and Savior, that we may trust in him, and that we may follow him whatever we face. For we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a curious thing that happens very frequently in organizations when groups of people are facing difficult times, when groups of people face a situation that they feel is out of control and is untenable, perhaps when you find yourself in a situation where there just seems no solution. Saw a recent example of this week. As many of you know, I'm a huge lifelong Seattle Seahawks fan, and of course, the Seahawks this past offseason traded their star quarterback, Russell Wilson, to the Broncos. And I will confess that I was secretly rooting for him to have a terrible season. And those of you who watched the game Thursday night, Broncos versus the Colts, saw perhaps one of the worst games in the history of the NFL. I mean, it was atrocious. It was terrible, and he performed absolutely horribly. And in the wake of that, it's been interesting to see the Broncos fans responding. And, of course, as you might expect, they're responding with criticism, with turning against their team, with criticizing their coach, with criticizing their quarterback, just pouring out their rage about what they see as just a horrific situation. And I find that's often the case, whether it's a business that is struggling, that is failing, whether it's a sports team that is having a no-win season, whether maybe it's a marriage in which the husband and wife are having really serious struggles. When the heat is on and when the pressure is up, we often begin to point the finger at one another, and there becomes strife and disunity and disharmony. And we see that something of that is taking place in the church in Philippi. As Paul is writing to this church, he recognizes that they are facing a difficult situation. Paul has just spoken about his own difficult situation. He's spoken about how he is in prison and he is chained night and day to a Roman soldier, and he doesn't know what the outcome will be. He's on trial for stirring up dissension within the Roman Empire because he's been preaching the gospel, and the Jews have been objecting to that and rioting when they hear him preaching. So Paul was imprisoned and eventually had to appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen and was taken to Rome to await trial before Caesar himself. And in the wake of this, Paul has those within the church who are opponents of him, who have been preaching the gospel out of, as Paul puts it, out of selfish ambition, seeking to take advantage of Paul's time of weakness when Paul is on the sidelines and unable to carry out the ministry that God has called him to, and at least not in his normal way. There are these enemies that are seeking to build up their own status and their own reputation within the church as Paul is imprisoned. And in light of all of this, Paul acknowledges that this is serious suffering that he is facing. And there is a very real temptation that he has wrestled with to simply give up and to pray that the Lord would work in Caesar's heart to find him guilty and to condemn him to death so that Paul will be free to go to heaven to be with the Lord and won't have to deal with these struggles anymore. He says, for me, to die is gain. And he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But notice that as Paul is struggling in this, and he does come to the conclusion that it's better for him to remain, to continue to serve, that to live is Christ. And he is confident in praying that the Lord will deliver him so that he will be able to continue in fruitful ministry. But notice that Paul, in this passage, brings the Philippians into that same conflict that he is experiencing. And Paul is imprisoned, really, because he is a preacher of Jesus Christ. It is because of the gospel that he is suffering and facing these things. It is because of the gospel that he is on trial. And at the end of our text this morning, he acknowledges that the Philippians are sharing that same conflict. He says in verse 29 and 30, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now, Paul, as he put forth his own thinking over the previous passage and explained why it is better for him to remain and why it is better for him to continue to serve, Paul did so in a way that helps the Philippians think through their own suffering and wrestle with these questions themselves. But here, Paul addresses their suffering in particular and the persecution that they are experiencing in particular. And he gives them direct instruction about how they are to respond to it. And as Paul is writing these things, he is writing acknowledging that there are some ways that the church has responded to this that are not helpful, that are not beneficial. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on Philippians, writes this. He says, "When people find themselves surrounded and outnumbered by an unsympathetic or even hostile dominant culture, they tend to react in various ways. They might get feisty and lash out like a cornered wolf, or they might get timid and pull back like a turtle into its shell. Then again, they might get sneaky and blend into their surroundings like a chameleon, or they might get frustrated and turn on each other like a pack of pit bulls, venting hostility internally that they dare not show their oppressors." And certainly some of this has been happening in the church in Philippi, and in particular that last, the getting frustrated and turning on each other. And so there has been a breakdown in the unity of this church. There is division taking place. There are factions taking place, and these factions are apparently pointing fingers at one another and blaming each other for the problems. And this is a big portion of what Paul is going to be addressing in the remainder of this letter. He wants the Philippians to understand who the true enemy is. Remember that one of the things that we've seen is that Paul has prayed that they would have discernment to know and approve what is excellent, back in verse 10 of chapter 1, as the day of Jesus Christ is approaching. In other words, what is really important? What is really true? What is really going on? And a big piece of that is understanding, as a church, who the real enemy is. It's tempting for us, as we see problems in the church, as we see difficulties in the church, as we see believers struggling with various things, perhaps sinning, perhaps in serious ways, it is tempting for us to think that one another are the enemies, that the battles that we need to fight are with each other. And Paul here wants to make it clear that the enemy of the church is not within the church, not really. Yes, we do have sinfulness within us, and we sin against one another at times in very serious ways. But there is a more important conflict that is taking place. Paul here calls us to recognize that. to see that there is an enemy outside of the church that is assaulting her, that is attacking her, that is seeking to destroy her. And Paul encourages us, as he encourages the Philippian church, to hold fast to Christ in the face of that assault, to hold fast to the gospel, and to hold fast to one another. Paul begins the exhortation in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And it's interesting that Paul uses the word worthy there. Let your manner of life be worthy. And that's something that perhaps sends shivers down our spine as good Reformed Christians, right? We don't like to talk about our own worthiness because we know that fundamentally we are not worthy. We are sinful people. We have not kept God's commandments. We have broken his law. We are unworthy of his blessings. We are unworthy of his grace. What is Paul talking about here when he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul here is exhorting Christians. He's exhorting the church. He's exhorting believers. These are believers who have received salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been accepted as worthy in God's sight, not because of their own efforts, not because of their own striving, not because of their own obedience and good works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Paul here speaks of being worthy of the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to come as our Messiah, to bear our sins on the cross. And that all those who trust in him, all those who look to the Lord as their Savior, are accepted as righteous in God's sight. Not because of our obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. Our sins are placed on him on the cross, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is given to us, so that when God looks at us, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so this command is not given to a people who are striving to meet that standard through our own means. We can't, and we know that we can't. If we try to earn God's approval, if we try to earn God's favor through our own efforts, we are always going to come up short. If we try to be worthy of salvation, of a relationship with the Lord, if we try to be worthy of entering into heaven through our own means, we're going to fail, and we are going to come short, and we are not going to be able to meet the standard. No, this is a command given to those who have already been accepted as worthy in God's sight because of the worth of Jesus Christ, because of his work. And so let me, first of all, speak to you. If you're here this morning and you have not yet come to Jesus as your Savior, let me encourage you that this passage, this command, is not for you until you first come to Christ by faith. And I would encourage you and call on you to do that. As you come to Jesus and recognize and acknowledge, say to him, Lord, I am not worthy. I've sinned against you. I've broken your law. I have broken your commandments. Please have mercy on me and save me. Jesus promises that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you will be gathered into his body, accepted as righteous in God's sight, and made a part of this church, part of his church. And then, as a member of his body, these commands will apply to you, and you will be able to carry out what he is exhorting us to do here. So this is not a living up to the standard of the gospel, a living, making our lives worthy in order to achieve salvation, but rather it's walking in a manner that is appropriate for having already received salvation. This is Paul calling us to live lives of gratitude, grateful obedience, thankful that God has forgiven our sins and that he has accepted us as righteous. And he says, this is something that we can do. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in such a way that reflects that the gospel is a reality to you. Live lives of grateful obedience in response to what God has done. This is for Christians. Now, the word which is translated in the ESV, let your manner of life be worthy, is somewhat a difficult word to translate. This word at its root has the connotation of citizenship. This is a word that a ruler of a city might use in encouraging and exhorting the members of his city, the citizens of his city, and in encouraging them to live in a way that reflects their citizenship, that honors the city, that honors the group of people among whom they live. And so we might translate it something like this: only live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in such a way as is worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting that Paul uses this sort of citizenship language. This is not a word that is used frequently in the New Testament. In fact, it's only used in one other place, and we'll turn and look at that in a minute here because it'll help us understand a little bit better what is going on. But remember the Philippian context. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Roman outpost. And during the civil war that took place following the death of Caesar Augustus, the city of Philippi sided with the winning side. And as a result, the new emperor decreed that all of the leading families of the city of Philippi would become Roman citizens. This was a very rare and unusual thing to take place. In the Roman Empire, most people were not citizens of Rome. Only the elite leading families in Rome were given that privilege, and only a few select folks outside of the city of Rome were given that privilege as well. You'll recall that was a privilege that Paul himself had. He was a Roman citizen because his parents were Roman citizens. We remember in later in Acts 23, Paul is talking to one of the Roman army leaders, and he's remarking on the fact that it's very unusual that Paul is a Roman citizen, and he mentions that he had to purchase his own citizenship with a great donation of money. And so this was not a normal thing, but it was something that the Philippians were very proud of. You could think of Philippi as sort of almost a suburb of Rome, where the people considered themselves Romans, even though they were living a great distance from Rome. And so it's in this context that Paul uses this language, this word. Paul is trying to draw their attention, as much as they prize their Roman citizenship and their relationship to Rome and see themselves as citizens of this great empire. He's trying to remind them that they have a more important citizenship, a citizenship that takes priority. In fact, later in Philippians 3, Paul is going to address this directly. Turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 17 through 21. And it's interesting here, as Paul comes back to the notion of citizenship, he also comes back to the notion of enemies as well. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly. And their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Paul is acknowledging, you all are citizens. You're citizens of heaven. And you have a ruler who we are awaiting to return from heaven to receive us and to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now, as Paul is addressing the church in Philippi, he's saying, live in light of that. You are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Live lives that reflect that glory. Live lives that reflect that honorable and wonderful position, the blessings that God has given to us. Let your manner of life be worthy of the calling that God has given you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The other place that this word is used is in the New Testament is in Acts 23. I'm going to turn back to Acts 23. This is Paul before the council in Jerusalem, right after he has initially been arrested preaching the gospel at the temple, and a riot was stirred up, and the Roman tribune came and brought Paul, and Paul is now speaking. He's on trial before the high priest and the chief priests. And it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And it's translated as lived my life before God, but that's this word again. He's saying, I have lived as a citizen in such a manner before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, what is the citizenship that Paul is appealing to there? He's not here appealing to his Roman citizenship. He's at this point appealing to his place as a Hebrew, as an Israelite. And he's saying, I've not rejected what it means to be an Israelite. I've not rejected the God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament. He's saying, I've lived in a manner that truly honors and truly reflects what it means to be a member of the people of Israel. What it really means to be a member of the people of Israel is to be ready to embrace the Messiah who was promised throughout the Old Testament and who God is sending to deliver his people and to gather them to himself. So Paul is appealing to his citizenship and saying, I've lived in a manner that brings honor to my nation, to my people. And that's what he's calling us here to. Live in a manner of life. Let your manner of life be such that it brings honor and glory to God and to his kingdom, to the kingdom of which you are a part. Now, I want you to see also, before we look at what that entails specifically, what Paul is calling us to do as citizens of heaven, I want you to see that the language that he uses next is really military language. And he's speaking of the Philippians as being part of this conflict. There is a war taking place. There is a battle in which they are engaged, whether they realize it or not. Now again, Philippi was not only a Roman colony and a place where many of the people living in the city were granted Roman citizenship, but it was also a military town. It was a major military outpost. It was a place where the Roman legions would come and serve and defend the frontier. And very frequently, after a period of service, because of Philippi's special status as a Roman colony, the officers who earned citizenship through their service would decide to retire and to stay in the city of Philippi. So there were likely many in the congregation, certainly many in the city, who had a military background, who thought in military terms. And Paul is using that, he's engaging in that, to help the people of Philippi see that what is taking place, what they are experiencing, what they're facing, is really a military engagement with a hostile force. And so he encourages them to stand firm. We can think of the Roman legion standing firm against a charge coming against them, perhaps enemy soldiers rushing at them, ready to attack them. He speaks of striving side by side. In other words, they are not only to defend, but they are to go forth into battle. And as Paul is using all of this military language and using these military terms, one thing that should come out from all of this that we need to understand is that Paul here is talking not to individual Christians, but he is talking to the church together. This is Paul addressing the body of Christ together. And maybe that helps us a little bit as we think about letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's not an individual command to you as an individual believer. That is a command to us as the church that we are to carry out together with one another. If you go to war, and I'm sure our military folks understand this very clearly, you don't go as an individual fighting all by yourself. No, you go as a unit. You go as a team. You go as a group waging war together, following the commands of the commander-in-chief. And Paul here is using this kind of language because he wants the church to understand that the church together is engaged in a struggle. The church together is engaged in warfare. It's not individual believers facing Satan and facing the persecutions that Satan is bringing against the church. No, the church is together in this. This is, in a sense, a team effort, a team sport, a battle that we must be engaged in together. And that's what brings us then to the commands that Paul gives. How are we to respond to this fierce opponent that we have? The fierce opponent is being experienced by the Philippian church in the form of persecution. Just as Paul has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel, the church is feeling the effects of persecution, of the world around them hostile and rejecting the gospel and bringing difficulty against them. Of course, underlying that persecution and behind that persecution is Satan himself. It is Satan who is the god of this world, who stirs up opposition to the church, who is seeking to harm God's people in whatever way he can. And in light of this, Paul says that we are to stand firm, first of all, in one spirit. We read that in verse 27. He says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you'll notice that spirit there is in lowercase. The translators have taken it as a reference to our own spirits. But I think a really strong argument can be made here that this should be understood as a reference to the Holy Spirit, that this is a capital S Spirit. And part of the reason for that, immediately after our passage, the text that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, Paul very clearly makes reference to the Holy Spirit in the same situation, in the same manner. So Paul is going to talk about unity within the church and us coming together, being of one mind. And in that light, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There, it's clearly a reference to the Spirit, and Paul is saying, look, as those who have received the Holy Spirit, you are to be of one mind together. And so if we understand this as referring to the Holy Spirit, then Paul is saying that he wants to receive a report that they are standing firm in the one Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, again, going back to earlier in the passage, in verse 19, Paul refers to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and how the Spirit will help him. He says in verse 18 and 19, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Remember what Paul is praying for there and asking them to pray for is that the Spirit would give him boldness and courage when he is on trial before Caesar to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit is the one who helps us in our weakness, who encourages us in times of persecution to persevere, to hold fast to the gospel, and to faithfully continue to put Christ before an unbelieving world. Even going back earlier in the book, Paul has held out the Spirit's work in the Philippians as well, in this same way, when he says, "I am," back in verse 6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so what Paul, I think, is really saying when he is saying that he wants to hear that they are standing firm in the one Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, he's encouraging them to stand firm in their faith, to hold fast to Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit who exalts Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. In part, this means holding fast to the means of grace that the Spirit has given us as well. The Spirit uses means to bless his church, to bless his people. Think of, in particular, Hebrews 10, the exhortation there, not to forsake the assembling of the saints together. I'm going to turn and read Hebrews 10, verse 23 and 24. Writer of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Part of this standing firm in one Spirit is standing firm with the people of God and being part of the congregation through whom the Spirit works, through whom the Spirit operates. I imagine there was a great temptation for people in the early church who were facing persecution to simply stop showing up to church. If you knew that the government might show up at your place of worship and arrest everybody who was there and throw them into prison, we might be tempted just to stay home, just to keep our distance from other Christians. Paul says, no, you need to stand firm in the Spirit. You need to recognize that you share one Spirit together and that as part of the body of Christ, you need to be with one another. You need to uphold one another. Think about what Jesus did when the enemy came against him. Remember, Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And in Matthew 4, it speaks of the Spirit being the one to drive Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But when Satan came and he brought his temptations, how did Jesus respond? He responded in the Spirit by using the Word of God, by using the means of grace that the Spirit has given us. And so in part, what is in sight here is standing firm in what the Spirit has given us to strengthen us to face this battle. We need to hold fast to Christ. We need to hold fast to his Word. The temptation, and Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the soils, when temptation comes, when persecution comes, when the difficulties of this world come, there's a temptation to turn away from Christ and to turn away from the faith that we have received, to turn away from his Word and to say, well, this is a hopeless no-win situation, and obviously this Bible thing isn't working because I'm experiencing all of this suffering. And so we shrivel and die as we absent ourselves from the church, as we absent ourselves from worship, as we absent ourselves from the Word of God. Paul says, in light of this battle, you need to stand firm in the one Spirit. He goes on to say that we need to stand firm with one mind as well. And so now Paul is speaking about our one anotherness, our togetherness. And Paul's going to unpack this a lot more in our passage next week, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this here. But what I do want you to see is that, you know, Paul is describing this as a battlefield. He's describing this as a war. And he's saying, as you are engaged in this conflict that even now you hear that I am engaged in, you need to be united in the face of this. You need to be together in the face of this. You need to not splinter and divide yourself into factions as a result of this. Part of this is understanding who the real enemy is. Again, Paul says that we are to be engaged in this conflict with one mind, and the word mind there is actually the Greek word for soul. The idea here is that we are united in our lives, and we are united in our souls and united in our spirits, facing this with singular purpose. Just as a Roman legion working together in battle is going to be a collective that follows the voice of their commander and that works together with singular purpose, at least ideally, at least as long as the morale holds. So we are to be engaged in this conflict with unity and together following the voice of our spirit, of our Lord and Savior, as he speaks to us by his Spirit in his word. And in this regard, I'm reminded of Peter speaking in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, because this is the temptation. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And so there, Peter is writing to the churches in Asia Minor, and they are likewise experiencing suffering. They're experiencing persecution. And Peter says, this is what's really going on. This is the devil roaring at you. When a lion is seeking prey, and I've mentioned this before, sometimes the lion might try to stalk up on the herd in the grass and leap out and catch one animal. But often, what the lion will do is show himself openly to the herd and roar at them. And the lion is hoping that the herd will scatter, that each animal will go in a different direction, that they won't stay together. And that then, in the opportunity, the lion can pick off the weakest and slowest of them and have a meal. See, it's to the devil's benefit. It's the devil's hope that when the heat is on for the church, we're going to scatter. And we're going to go each to our own way, each in a different direction. We won't hold together in the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. And when we do that, when we divide, when we separate from one another, when we spread out and each go in different directions, then we are easy prey for Satan. We are easy prey for the devil. He has what he wants. Similarly, think of the Roman legions striving together in battle. And Paul makes it clear in this language that we are not fighting a defensive battle. This is the church going forth to war, waging war against Satan, waging war against the world. Think of Jesus speaking to Peter and saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The idea there is that the church isn't a defensive group, but it is an offensive force that is waging war against Satan and his kingdom, that is tearing down the gates of the gates of hell, the gates of Satan's kingdom, and bringing salvation, bringing the lost out of that kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ. But think of the Roman legion attacking a city. And of course, you've probably seen movies where the Roman shield wall takes place. The Romans were very good at this. They had interlocking shields, and the people on the outside of the force would hold their shield vertically, and the shields would overlap so that there was no room for enemy weapons to come in. And then the people on the inside ranks would hold their shields over their head, and it would create a barrier over the top so that arrows couldn't be fired down upon them. It created something of a turtle-like structure. And in order for this to work, there had to be a working together, a one-mindedness to the fighting force. This was something that they had to train for, something that they had to practice, and they had to be able to trust that as they went into battle, that the soldiers to their left and to their right and behind them had the same purpose and knew what the program was and knew how to respond and knew what was going on. If each soldier decided to do what they thought was best and what they thought was going to be most effective, they would scatter into a million directions and they would all be picked off by the archers. They would have no way to defend themselves alone. Well, here Paul calls us to be of one mind, to be unified together, to hold together in our common faith. Part of that means understanding that you and I are not the enemy. The brother and sister next to you in the pew is not the enemy. Even when we sin against one another, even when we at times betray and hurt one another, ultimately the real enemy is Satan. He's the one bringing that about. He's the one stirring up division, dissension, and he's the one who wants to tear the church down. And so that helps us as we remember that to carry this out. We are engaged in a conflict that is far more important than the hurts and ruffled feathers and sometimes very serious pains that we cause one another. To put it simply, we have bigger fish to fry within the church than to wage war with one another, to battle and be divided and to fight with one another. Paul says, no, this is the real war. This is the real conflict in which you are engaged. And it's not with each other. It's with Satan and the forces in the world that are doing his will. And so Paul then goes on. He says, we are to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And here, the idea of striving side by side, again, this is that battlefield metaphor. Paul is not urging us to defense. He is urging us to push forward with the gospel. In the face of persecution, again, one of the things that we may be tempted to do is to hold back and to turtle up and to go into a shell where we don't engage the world, where we don't bring the gospel of Christ before people because we're afraid of how they are going to react. And that's especially the case, I think, if we think of this work as being the work of me as an individual Christian. If I think of it as I have a personal responsibility, it's my job in and of myself, just me personally, to carry the gospel before people, then that becomes very difficult. But Paul here is, again, using the imagery of a legionary force, a team of soldiers working, striving side by side, working together for what? For the faith of the gospel, contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ, working together as a unit to bring the gospel to the lost. And as we keep in mind that we are a team, that we are the body of Christ, that this is a work that he has given to us, not as individuals, but as a church as a whole, then we see the need to work together with one another to carry that out, to obey Jesus' command in this way. And finally, he says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, this is an interesting command because Paul himself recognizes that his life is in peril. He's going to appear before Caesar, and Caesar could well give him the thumbs down and put him to death, have his head cut off, or have him crucified. And it's hard when you're facing that kind of serious consequence not to be frightened by it. But Paul wants us to understand, as he encourages the church not to be frightened by what they face, he wants them to understand what is really going on when persecution comes against them. We tend to think of persecution as a terrible thing, as a thing to be avoided, as a thing that we want nothing to do with, as a thing that, maybe it shows that our faith is genuine, but we'd just as soon rather avoid it and not experience it. Paul says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." In other words, what Paul is saying is that when people come and you're tempted to be afraid, you really should rejoice because that is a blessing from God. It is for the sake of Christ that you have granted this, and it is a privilege. It is an honor. John Calvin writes this. He says, "Oh, if this persuasion were effectually inwrought in our minds, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits, what progress would be made in the doctrine of piety? And yet, what is more certain than this? It is the highest honor that is conferred upon us by divine grace that we suffer for his name, either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures or even death. For in that case, he adorns us with his marks of distinction. In other words, we should not think of persecution as a fearful thing. Now, again, I'm not saying that we go out and look for it, that we deliberately seek it out. That's not what God calls us to do. But when we faithfully live for Christ and persecution comes, that's not something to be frightened of. That's not something to be feared. That's not something that we should strive with all of our effort to avoid having happen. Rather, it's the blessing of Christ. It is an honor that we experience that, and we do so for his sake and for the sake of his glory. Calvin goes on and says, "But more will be found that will rather bid God retire with gifts of that nature than embrace with alacrity the cross when it is presented to them. Alas, then, for our stupidity." In other words, he says, far too many of us, when we're faced with persecution, what do we want to do? We go to the Lord and pray, "Take this persecution away from me. I don't want to deal with this, Lord. Help me so that I don't have to face this." He says, man, that's really stupid when we do this. We should rejoice and embrace the cross that God has set before us because it's been granted to us as a gift for the sake of Christ, that we should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, the flip side of this comes in verse 28. We should not be frightened in anything by our opponents, in part because when they attack us, that's actually a gift from God, and it's a blessing from God, even though we may not see it as such right away. But also, it says something about our opponents. Paul says, "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Wednesday evening, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation, and one of the really beautiful things that I've been seeing this time, and I'm thankful for Dr. Greg Beal and his commentary on the book of Revelation and really bringing this out. But we're in Revelation 12, and it's looking at Satan waging war against the church, and how Satan sought to attack Christ himself and to he's pictured there as a dragon ready to swallow up the child when Christ is born. But he's not able to do that. And so he turns to the church. And he knows he can't truly harm the church in any real spiritual way. Christ has won the victory. Satan is no longer able to come before God and bring accusations against the people of God because Christ's blood has covered us. And because of the work of Christ, we've been accepted as righteous in God's sight. And so when Satan comes, his accusations now are empty. They're meaningless because the wrath of God has been fully exhausted, poured out on Christ at the cross. And so what's left? All Satan can do, all that he can do, is attack our mortal bodies. If we are truly in Christ Jesus, if we've been united to him by faith, Satan can't touch our souls. There's nothing that he can do to separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so all that he has left to do now is vent his impotent rage on the church by trying to take our physical lives, by trying to destroy our bodies. And what Beal has shown us is that when we face persecution, that's actually a sign that Satan has failed. That's actually a sign that he has lost the war. It's because Christ has won the victory that persecution comes. It's because Christ has won and because we are secure in his hands that Satan now turns to the only thing he has left to do, attacking us physically. Now, this passage does address most directly persecution and struggle from outside the church, but it is worth keeping in mind that that the world is not our only enemy, and that Satan is not only our only enemy. And I think much of what is written here applies as well to our own battle with the flesh. When we think about the enemies of the church and the enemies of Christ, we talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three foes. And just as the devil wages war against the church and the world wages war against the church, there is a sense in which our own flesh, our own sinfulness, wages war against the church as well. And these words, these exhortations, these encouragements that Paul gives apply no less to our own battle with the flesh and our own battle with sinfulness within the church than they do apply to those enemies that are outside the church. as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with even sin within the body of Christ and sinning against one another, how are we to respond to that? We're to respond to that by standing firm in one spirit, by taking advantage of the means of grace and recognizing that God has given us his spirit and that you and I, even as we sin against one another, we are brothers and sisters united in Christ by his spirit. We wage war against that by being of one mind, coming together when there is disunity, when there is disharmony, when we don't see eye to eye with a brother or a sister, when somebody has sinned against us, we don't leave it be. But we seek reconciliation and we seek peace and we seek a coming together with one-mindedness. And that Paul is going to speak a lot more about that starting next week in chapter 2. But then we respond to that as well by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are waging war for the sake of the Christian faith, and part of that means waging war together against our sinful nature. And so when we see a brother or a sister struggling with sin, what is our aim? It's not to stab them in the back or to treat them as an enemy. No, we come alongside of them and treat the sin as the enemy and seek to help them to be sanctified and to encourage them using the scriptures. We show compassion to one another as we have received grace from God. We help one another in our weakness. And in all of this, Christ is glorified and honored. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our help, that you are our sure deliverer, that you will not let our foot be moved, that you neither slumber nor sleep, that you guard your church. We thank you, Lord, that the things that seem like fearful opponents to us really ultimately have no power to harm us if we are in Christ Jesus. The world, the flesh, the devil, they may wage war against us, but if we are in you and if your spirit is in us, then they can do no lasting harm to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, lives of gratitude, lives of thanksgiving for what you have done for us, lives that reflect the honor and the glory that we have as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because it is your honor and your glory that is reflected in us, that is demonstrated in us. We pray that we would glorify you in our lives, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.